Welcome to the 13th message of our series, Questioning Certainty, our study of the book of 1 John. Join us as we see how John teaches us how we can have assurance that we have a true relationship with God, as he also teaches us about the perfect love that casts out fear. Now, I want to tell you, anytime it comes to any kind of road trip, we all know that for the trip to be successful, you have to have a clear grasp of where you want to go, and you have to have understandable directions on how to get there. You know, if you don't have clear directions, if the directions are confusing, you might end up having a very long trip that doesn't end up where you the way you want it to do. Now, for those anybody who is over 30, we remember that this used to be a bigger challenge than it is often nowadays. I mean, nowadays what you do is you just pull out your smartphone and they have GPS and you say, okay, here's where I want to go, and it gives us turn by turn directions. And we hope that it's accurate directions. Usually it is. Most of us could attest that it isn't always. But even with those turn directions, you know, there are times that we still come to a intersection in a road that leaves us a little bit confused about where we're to go. Now, let me give you an example. These are some real road signs where people have come to and they've kind of had that confusion. Maybe you're driving down the road and you come to this road sign and you say, okay, what do you do? It's like, okay, how do I go here? It's like, you know, and this one maybe is the easiest. You say, well, all I do is I just get out of the right lane. Because as long as I'm out of the right lane, then I don't have to worry about it. But there are others. You know, let's say you're driving down the road and your phone tells you to stay on Route 202 and then you come to this sign. Okay, so what are you to do? You know, I mean that's confusing. You don't know what to do. Or let me give you one that's even worse. You're driving down an intersection and you come to this, you drive a road and you come to this intersection. And if that's not bad enough, what if there is a cop that's sitting over right next door and you're sitting there saying, I can't move or I'm going to get in trouble. This is how they make money. It's sad. These are real road signs. I think this is probably maybe my favorite one. It makes me wonder what that intersection really is like. I tell you, I don't want to go and find out, though. I don't know about you. Now, we look at that and say, you know, we need clear directions. Now, unfortunately, we can talk about this and, you know, joke about it when it comes to directions, and we hope we get our way there. But the thing that's unfortunate, a lot of times when we talk about issues of faith and even questions of eternal destiny, you know, there's a lot of people that feel like, oh, all I can do is I can hope that I end up in the right place. I'm going to try to do my best and hope. And when I've talked to people who have felt this way, oftentimes what they tell me is that they feel that religion gives all kinds of different answers. And as they look at all these different answers, all they can do is pick one and hope that they guess the right one and hope that it's going to end them or lead them ultimately to the end direction. You know, I think there are people that feel like, you know, religion is kind of as confusing sometimes as these traffic signs. And here we're not talking about, you know, getting to, you know, to grandma's on time. We're talking about an issue of eternal destiny. Now, if you've ever felt that way, or if you know anybody that has felt that way, I mean, 1 John is an incredible book for you to be able to study. Because as we've seen in our study of 1 John, here you have God writing a book through the Apostle John, giving us some themes, and a couple of the themes that are running consistently throughout is that he's saying, I want you to know the destiny. I want you to know where you'll end up. I want you to know what it means to have eternal life, to have a relationship with God. And not only that, how to get there. I want you to know that you, not only that you can be saved, but how to know that you're saved. Yes, there is a lot of confusion about religion. And one of the things, though, in even understanding that, is that if you see what the Bible says, it's something that we talk a lot about, is that the confusion is that we're comparing all religions is kind of equal. In Christianity, it's not only something that's not equal, it's not even really a religion, because religions are all about man's attempt to somehow work towards God. What are the good things that we have to do? How do we work towards him? How do we fix this relationship? It's all about our attempt to reach out to him. And all the different religions are just, okay, well, here's a different definition of God, here's a definition of the problem, here's the definition of the rules. But that's what all religions are. Christianity is not about a religion. That's why all the religious people hated Jesus so much, because he turned everything on its head. It's not about us somehow working our way towards God. It's a story of God coming towards us. It's the awareness that we are all sinners and that we're separated from God and we could never work our way towards God. It was something that we were incapable of doing. But God has made a way for us to know him through Jesus Christ. Look at what John says about this in the verses right before what we're looking at this morning, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4. And this is the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's not about what we have done, it's that God sent his Son. This is what love is. This is what faith is. This is what Christianity is. It's about accepting what God has done for us, that we had a sin problem we could never fix, but God sent his Son to be the propitiation, to pay the price of our sin. And it's not just then that our sins can be forgiven, because when you look at then the whole Christian gospel, it's teaching that we were created for a relationship with God, but our sin separated us from this relationship. So it's not just, okay, how do I do enough things or how do I accept this gift so that I can be saved from my sins? No, the Bible teaches that we are saved from sin and into a relationship with God. It's not just even that one day we get to be in heaven and we'll have a relationship with God. No, he wants us to have a relationship with him now. And so you see this being taught throughout, again, 1 John. Look at verse 13, the starting of where we're looking at this morning in chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. He's saying, okay, this is what's different than from Christianity of all the religions. It's not about what you need to do. It's not about keeping God happy. It's not only about God pursuing us, but it's about him then wanting a relationship with us. And it's a relationship of intimacy described here as abiding in him and he in us. This is an amazing idea that we can have this relationship where we abide in him and literally that the living God abides in us, dwells in us, that we can know him experientially, that we can experience his life-changing power. And so it's not, you know, this, you know, God's there that I have to somehow appease. No, that the heart of the gospel message is that Father God is pursuing us so that he can forgive our sins through Jesus so we can have an intimate relationship with him. In fact, it's, you know, this is, you know, throughout the whole Bible, it's, you know, it's 13, or in John chapter, right here in these three verses. I mean, you have it three times right here. You know, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, verse 15, and he in God. Verse 16, whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. And so when we look at this, we've got to realize we live in a culture where the whole concept of Christianity is defined often very loosely. And you have people that say, well, you know, I accepted Christ here, I prayed a prayer, or, you know, I was born in a Christian church, or I was baptized when I was a child, and we have all these different ideas. You know, when the Bible talks about this, it actually doesn't use the word Christian very often. It uses very different kinds of terms. And when John is talking about it, he's not saying, are you a Christian? He's saying, do you have a relationship with God? Do you have the kind of relationship that you would say that you abide in God, that he abides in you? Is that true of your life? Because that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means, you know, to have this relationship. Now, if you look at this and you say, well, I'm not sure of that. I'm not sure that it's even possible, as some people would say, to know that. Again, what we come back to is 1 John. And 1 John is written so that we can know the answer to that question. And it's written so that we can know that we have a relationship with God. Again, if you look at verse 13, right there at the beginning, it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. The relationship is one of intimacy, but there's a way for us to know. And that's probably the dominant theme of 1 John. Is it saying, I want you to have certainty, and here's the questions to ask to make sure that you can accomplish that certainty. In fact, again, 10 times throughout 1 John, he uses this terminology. If you go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 5, and he starts off and he says, by this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know we are the truth. By this we know that he abides in us. And it says that time after time after time. And after saying this 10 times, he says it explicitly in chapter 5, verse 13. He ends up the book and he says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And again, eternal life is the same thing as abiding in him. having this relationship with him. I'm writing this so that you may know that you are born of God, that you may know that you are born of truth, that you may know that God abides in you and that you abide in God. And so again, it's asking it in those personal terms. Do you have that relationship? Do you know, are you sure that you abide in God and that God abides in you? And again, he writes this letter to help us answer that question in each of our lives. So then we say, okay, well, if I want to know that, well, then how do I know? What's it look like? And again, that's what he's been talking about throughout the whole book. What's this look like? Go back to verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Holy Spirit. And so he's teaching here something, again, that's taught throughout the Bible. Here's one of the ways that we know. If we have a relationship with God, it's not only that we abide in him, that we walk with him, but literally God does abide in us. That when we believe that he gives us the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in our life. And this is something, again, that is taught throughout the Bible. That, you know, that we sit there and we say, it's not just that we have this distant relationship, that God is somebody that we pray and that we don't really know him. No, that God literally is spiritually present in our life so that we have this relationship so he abides in us. Look at what it's, let me give you, there's so many passages this is taught. Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is your guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And John's been writing this idea again throughout the whole book. Go back to chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so we know it because the Spirit lives in us. We have this relationship with God. That's what, again, verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. Same idea. So now here the obvious question is, if the evidence of us having this relationship is the Holy Spirit that lives in us, then how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? So how can we tell if that's true of us? And that's the primary question that John is really dealing with here in the main verses we're going to look at this morning. How do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? How do we know if that's true in us? And the short answer is, if you have the Holy Spirit, he's going to change you. He's going to change your life. You're going to be transformed because of it. And what he does is he gives us two ways that the Holy Spirit changes us. And he said, okay, there's two things that you can look at your life and say, are these true of you? The first is verse 14 and 15, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So the first one is that we confess that Jesus is Savior and God. Again, look at verse 14 when it says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This goes back to where he started the book, where he says, I'm an apostle. I walked with Jesus. I've seen these things. I'm an eyewitness. I've seen, I've tasted, I've touched. And what he's saying is these are things that the God made himself manifest in the world. This isn't just a story. This isn't just my experience. This isn't just my opinion. This is truth. And God made himself evident in Jesus Christ. We've seen it. I'm an eyewitness to all these things. And I'm telling you all these things. I'm going to tell you the stories. Many of you have seen this, and I'm going to tell you this is the truth. Now, the question is, when you hear these stories, even if you believe it, the question is, how do you respond? How do you respond? What are you going to do with that truth? He says, this is the truth. And in verse 15, because whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, the evidence of whether you abide in God and God in you is how do you respond to the testimony of Jesus Christ, of the fact that he came, that he lived, that he died on the cross for our sins. How do you respond to that? Again, the key question to this is something we looked at a couple weeks ago when we studied John 4, 1 through 6. And that's the question of, well, what does it mean to confess? Because a lot of times when we think confess, it means, a lot of people interpret that as just being, well, I say something, I affirm it verbally. And what we saw is that when the Bible talks about confess, it means way more than just affirming that something is true. Jesus himself said there are people that confess, that verbally confess, that say, I am Lord, that I am God. And there are people that say that don't have a true faith in me. Look at what Jesus said about that in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, there are a lot of people that will say the words. They might even believe the words. But the fact that we just say it, that's not biblical confession. And so what is biblical confession? And we saw when we looked at this, biblical confession is something that not only affirms that Jesus is God, but commits ourselves to that truth. See, it's not just saying, affirming that we believe something. It's not just saying the words. It's not even just believing the words that we say. It's committing to that because we believe it to be true. It's a confession that we do not only with our mouth, but that we do with our lives, with our actions. See, it's one thing to confess with our words that Jesus is God. It's another thing to actually make Jesus God over our lives. It's one thing to confess that he is king. It's another thing to say that he is king of my life, and therefore I submit to his authority in every aspect of who I am. That I look at the Bible, and when the Bible disagrees with something about my life or something that I think, that because he is God, because he is king, you know, he has the power. I change to him. I don't try to reinterpret him to fit what I want, what I think. No, I submit to him. That's what it means to confess that Jesus is Savior and God. It means that I not only think it, I not only say it, but that I affirm it with my beliefs, with my actions. I commit myself to that truth. See, again, it's not just a question of right theology. It's not just what we think in our mind. It's what we believe in our heart, what we commit ourselves to. And so, again, we're going to ask that question. Okay, do you have the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Savior and God in your life? Again, not just that he is God, but that he is your God in practice. Not just that he is king, but that he is your king in practice. Do we confess and agree with God that we're sinners? That ultimately our sin isn't only the wrong things that we've done, but our sin is that we've rebelled against God and his authority. Do we acknowledge that we could not save ourselves, that we couldn't change ourselves, and our only hope was God intervening? It's not religion of us working our way towards God. It's about God intervening through Jesus Christ so that he would die on the cross for our sins and take care of the sin problem we never could. And then do we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and our God? Do we surrender to his authority in our life? Now, that's the first evidence. The second evidence that he gets into then is in verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The second evidence is that we will produce the fruit of the Spirit, and of those fruits, the most evident one will be that of love. Again, this is something that we've seen throughout 1 John, you know, so that he's just hitting these themes again and again and again. What does he say a couple weeks ago? We saw he said that God is love. That's God's nature. God's character is love. And if we have God in us, then what will happen if God's character is love and he's in us, then in time that will we become like him. If we are God's children, we will reflect his nature. But this is an idea that's taught not only here, it's taught throughout the Bible. Let me give you an example where Paul teaches the same, very similar idea. In Galatians chapter 5, he talks about, again, this question of do we have the Holy Spirit? What is the evidence of having the Holy Spirit? And he uses the terms the fruit of the Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit, there will be certain fruit, there will be certain evidence that naturally flows from that tree. Look what those fruit are. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The first and primary, that is love. And then beyond that, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law. And he's saying, okay, if you want to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, that's what it looks like. Now, what you've got to realize is that when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's not saying it's the product of the Spirit. It's not a question of a manufacturing. You know, when we think of, you know, manufacturing, you know, you could take a company, you could take Ford, you know, they manufacture cars. And that's very, very different than a tree growing an apple. It's a whole different thing. You see, and put another way, love isn't something that we do, it's something that we are. It's something that is true of the character and nature of God. And if we have a relationship with God, it's not something we do, it's not a product. It's a fruit that's a reflection of a changed character. Let me try to illustrate this idea. Okay, say I could take some wood. Let's say I go to the lumber store and I take some wood and I build a table. Actually, I can't build a table. Anybody that knows me knows that I don't have that ability. But let's say somebody who had mechanical ability could build a table. And or for the illustration purposes, let's pretend that I actually knew how to build something. So let's say, you know, I could build a table. And here I build this table out of wood, and I show you this table, and I say, well, look what I manufactured. Now, the fact is the wood, the table doesn't tell you anything about me. You know, it tells you that I put in some effort. I might have a little bit of natural, you know, manufacturing ability, but it doesn't tell you anything about my character, about who I am. It's just something that I manufactured. Now, when you think about that, religion is about manufacturing. Religion is about a set of rules and saying, here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to produce. Here's how you have to keep God happy. Here's the efforts that you need to make. Here's the how-tos. But Christianity isn't about manufacturing. It isn't about producing products. It's about fruit. See, and fruit isn't something that I do as an effort. It's an expression of who I am. And so you look at an apple and you know where it came from. It came from an apple tree, and you know an awful lot about the tree just by looking at the fruit that you're holding. You know, if you look at that and you say, you know, boy, you know, watermelon, again, it's like, what tree did that grow on? No, watermelons don't grow on trees. You know, God knew that you'd walk under it, it'd fall on you, it'd hurt you, you know, bad idea. So they don't grow on trees. But you look at the fruit and you know something of where it came, because it's always a reflection of the character and outgrowth of the nature of the tree from where it came. And that's what God is saying here, is that when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, it's saying the fruit of the Spirit is the nature of God that flows through us. It's not what we do. It's not trying harder. It's not self-discipline. It's literally saying, God, I need to have a relationship with you, and I need you to change my character. I need you to expose where I am selfish, where my mind is wrong, where my heart is wrong. I need you to change me. And first and foremost, the thing that is most evident, that first of the fruit of the Spirit is love. God, I need you to make me a loving person, because all of us by nature are selfish. All of us by nature are focused upon ourselves. And he's saying this, that there's an aroma about God that can't be concealed. It's an aroma of love. And when he comes into your life, you start to get that aroma. You start to become a loving person. And so if you're starting to get more and more out of the aroma, if you smell like love, then that's an evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. And if you don't have that aroma, you've got to question whether you really have the Holy Spirit. Because it's natural to bear the fruit of the tree that, you know, that's our character. Now, he builds on this truth in verses 17 through 21, but he uses a different terminology that might at first seem confusing. Let me look at verse 17. I want you to notice that three times he talks about love perfected. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, he teaches us about the confidence that comes with a perfect love or complete faith. Now, the thing is when we look at this, it can seem at first confusing. Because you could look at this and say, well, confidence with perfect love, and does that mean that I've got to love perfectly, that I've got to love the way that God loved me, that if I don't love perfectly, if there's any failure in my love, that I should start to worry? And if you read this and you don't see the context and don't understand it, you might come to that conclusion. But that's not what he's teaching. And the key is understanding the word translated perfect. See, when we use the word perfect in English, we usually mean flawless or perfect or sinless. But that's not the meaning here. It's not calling us to a flawless expression of God's love. Again, that'd be discouraging, because none of us are there. None of us are close to there. The word translated here as perfect generally is translated with the meaning of being completed, of being finished, of accomplishing its goal. Actually, it's a word that is sometimes used for someone taking a trip. And so when their trip is completed, their trip is perfected, it's accomplished their goal. So it's something that it's accomplishing the goal. It doesn't mean that it's flawless in its conclusion. It doesn't mean it's flawless even in the process of getting there. but that it accomplishes its first goal. So the meaning of this, when you look at verse 17, what he's saying is something like this. In this, that is for your love for one another, God's love is put into action. And so it reaches its appointed goal. It accomplishes its perfect purpose. It doesn't remain at an imperfect stage of just talking about it, but it reaches the perfected stage of actually being translated into your action, of changing your character. So perfect love is when God's love accomplishes its full purpose. Okay, now let me even try to illustrate this, okay? Because we don't use this terminology. We might talk about something is completed. We wouldn't use perfect in this way. But we use this idea. I mean, we can think of numerous things that we know, that we may even believe, but we don't act on, and therefore that knowledge isn't completed. You know, so you might sit down and you work with somebody, and you say, okay, let's work on a budget. You're having financial problems, and you work on the budget, and you work it all out, and then they go and they just totally ignore it, and they blow everything, and you're like, man, I thought you got it. Well, they had a knowledge, but it wasn't a knowledge that was completed. Or, you know, you could sit there and you say, any of us that have teenage kids, you know, you try to teach your kids about caring for a car and the importance of changing their oil. And you teach them that, but they never change the oil, and then the car breaks down, and you say, didn't you know this? Well, they knew it, but it wasn't completed. That knowledge wasn't put into practice so that it accomplished its result. I can think of probably a very practical illustration. I remember when Sandy was pregnant with her first child, we decided to go the route of natural childbirth. And, we did a lot of research. She decided that's what she wanted to do. So we read this book together. We signed up for a class. We went for 6 weeks to learn all about natural childbirth. And even we'd learn about some of the potential dangers of epidurals and all. And she'd come back, she's more committed to that. And so we practiced up, and we did all the breathing exercises, and I knew what my role was supposed to be, and so we're ready to go. And I'd even, you know, we're going to decorate the nursery with Winnie the Pooh animals, and so I brought the animals in, create the right atmosphere, and just to kind of have the right mindset, and had some music, and so everything was going great. She's got the hospital, everything was going great, until that real first pain hit. And suddenly she's like, I want it hurts, I want an epidural. And I'm like, Sandy, no, you said you didn't want an epidural. We said we're committed to this. And I remember all the hard work we had done for natural childbirth, and she told me in no uncertain terms that she wanted an epidural. I didn't know her eyes could actually turn red, or that her voice could get deeper than mine, but it did. I mean, it did. And so I still thought my role was to be the emotional support. And so, you know, this was what she wanted to do. And so I'm trying to convince her that she was totally committed to natural childbirth. And that's my role, right? Yeah, now you tell me, yeah. So I said, oh, just think about this and what you want to do. And I brought one of the Winnie the Pooh animals and I gave it to her. And I said, just hug this and just think about what you want to do. And boom, you know, there comes Pooh Bear. And I realized if I don't call the doctor, you know, Tigger's losing his head. I mean, so, you know, the thing is that we knew the knowledge. It wasn't perfected. It's one thing to know. It's another thing, you know, it's one thing to study. It's another thing to have strong feelings about it. It's a whole different ball game to put it into practice, to perfect that which we know. And what John is saying here is that you can know about God's love, you can feel about God's love, you could be really moved by God's love, but the question is, have you embraced it in your life so it's changed you? Is it perfected in your life so that it's accomplished its goal, so that it's something that has changed who you are, so that you now become a loving person? It's perfect love isn't just when we talk about love, it's when we love. It isn't when we just talk about our concern for the lost, it's when we share our faith. It's when we're involved in people's lives, when we try to exercise patience towards family members. And he says, this is what love is, and this is the confidence that we get. Verse 17 again, this is love perfected in us that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And he's saying, this is how we have confidence, because we see, not only do we know about God's love, not only have we experienced it, not only have feelings, but we're seeing it perfected in our lives. We're seeing how God is changing us. And as we see how God changes us through the work of the Holy Spirit, then what happens is we say, well, no, I know that my faith is a true faith. I know that I have this relationship with God. And it practically, it's played out. Look at verse 20. It says, anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. For he does not love, who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And he says, you know, it's one thing to make a spiritual claim. Man, I love God. Boy, my experience. He's saying what you've got to realize is when love is perfected, it's translated into action. It's not just a spiritual experience. It's not just what we experience on Sunday morning. The question is God in our life so that we abide in him, so he's changing us? And the physical expression of our actions reveal the true nature of our character. And it shows us whether we really have this relationship with God. Not only if we know about God's love, but whether it's perfected and it's changing us. And what if we say, well, I don't know how to get there. I want you to just look at briefly in verse 20. It says that, I'm sorry, in verse 18, it says, perfect love is received, not accomplished. Or, I'm sorry, 19. Look at what it says in 19. It's real simple. We love because he first loved us. Because there may be times it said, but I can't love, and I'm having a hard time doing this, and how do I change? Again, it's not changing yourself. It's not trying harder. It's not performing. Do you want to know how to be changed in this way? We love because he first loved us. The way to be changed this way is say, God, I realize that I'm not there, and I need you to make me there. And it's not by trying harder that if I try harder, then you will love me. I've got to realize that you loved me, and it's only by me accepting your love will I understand how to love others. God, what I really need is I need to come to you, and I need to acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner. That I don't deserve your love, but you have been gracious towards me. I ask you to forgive me. God, and as I struggle to be able to love, help me to run back and not just try harder. Help me to remember how much you've loved me, because the more that I understand how much you've loved me, the more that I know that you first loved me, the more that I'll be able to love. The more that I abide in you and you in me, the more that you'll change my nature. So just a couple questions in closing, let me ask. Do you have a relationship with God where you abide in him and he abides in you? Again, it's not just a question of, are you a Christian or did you grow up in a Christian? Do you have this kind of relationship with God? It's very, very different language. It's challenging language, but it's biblical language. Do you have that? If you don't, do you understand that God invites you to that relationship today? We're going to celebrate even that invitation through communion this morning. How does your life show the evidence or the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in you? He wants us to know, and how do we know? Because we have the Holy Spirit, and when we have the Holy Spirit, we're different. Does your life show that? How does it show it? The fruits of the Spirit bearing out in who you are. Are you becoming more loving? And how has God's love changed you? It's not just, do you know about it? How do you feel about it? Has it changed you? Has God's love been perfected in your life? So that literally, it's not only that what you know about it, but as you embrace it, it has this impact that it, as you know it, it changes you, so it makes you more like him, that you become like the love that God has showed you. And for some of us, we may have that relationship, but there's areas that we need to surrender. There's relationships we need to surrender that we haven't. There may be people that are here that it's like, oh, you know, man, I love God. Man, I'm not going to sit next to that person in church. And there may be some things that even today you've got to fix before you leave. Because how could I say that I worship God when I'm holding something against my brother? For some, it's just that starting point. You know that relationship with God because it's not just what you do. It's again, knowing how God has loved you is the key to being able to love others as well. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.